I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read just the first few verses of Acts chapter 9 in a study that we're going to be in the next 3 weeks over the first half, really, of Acts chapter 9. But we start in verse 1, where it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Verse 7 says, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone." We'll continue looking at the rest of the verses across the next several weeks. But we have begun with these 7 verses, the story of the most dramatic conversion of all time. Saul the persecutor, who became a passionate Christian and a church planter. You may know him in a more familiar term today as Paul, or the Apostle Paul. Now, unlike some other conversion stories in the Bible, God didn't change his name from Saul to Paul here. He slowly became more and more known as Paul, or Paulus. Paulus in the Greek and Roman was the Greek and Roman version of his Hebrew name, Saul. And as he became the apostle to the Gentiles, and it became his responsibility to be the first one to get the gospel out of Jewish confines and into the Greek and Roman world, he just simply became more and more familiarly known as Paul instead of as Saul. Now, maybe you've been told not to look at Paul's conversion as normative for conversions today. We even refer to Paul's conversion as a Damascus Road experience. And we speak of somebody's experience that was dramatic and a quick turnaround as a Damascus Road experience. And we may say about our own conversion, "Well, I'm a believer, but I didn't have a Damascus Road experience." And in one sense, I suppose it's certainly true to caution people not to look at the details of Paul's conversion and say that those are the details that need to happen in order for your conversion to be true. I don't think anybody should expect to be blinded by a blinding flash of light while they're walking on the road and to hear this voice from heaven in their ears as the Apostle Paul did here. And yet, it's not exactly true to say don't expect Paul's conversion experience to prepare you for yours. Because the Apostle Paul himself said in one of his letters that his conversion experience was to be an example for our conversion experiences. So take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. It's there in your sermon notes. Paul said, "I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience," note this, "as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." So God's design in converting the Apostle Paul was in part to give you hope, to give you hope about the possibility of your own conversion, to give you hope about the possibility of the conversion of somebody who is important to you. So if Paul's conversion was meant to be an example for us, what can we learn from it? Starting today and across the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is discover what U-turns are all about as we look at the U-turn in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to discover across the next 3 weeks, just in these verses in Acts chapter 9, that conversion involves a U-turn with Jesus. That's what we're going to look at today. And a U-turn with the church. That's what we're going to look at next week. And a U-turn in our relationship with the world. That's what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. And so with that in mind, let's look first of all at a U-turn with Jesus. Conversion involves a U-turn in our relationship with Jesus. In these verses in Acts chapter 9, I notice 3 things that we need to highlight. So if you have a pen or a pencil and your sermon notes in your bulletin, first of all, write this down. And let's just admit this. We can be tempted to think that some people are beyond conversion. It's not a pretty thing for us to just drag that out into the open for us to acknowledge. But we can fall into the mindset that there are some people who are simply beyond conversion. We've got to admit, some of us, that we used to pray for our lost adult sons and daughters, but we don't anymore. We used to invite people to come to church with us, but now when the preacher or somebody during the announcement time tells us to bring somebody to an event, it goes in one ear and out the other. Or if we do share our faith and we do extend an invitation for somebody to come with us, we determine ahead of time who is more likely and who is less likely to respond to us. So a mom living in the suburbs, raising kids, maybe she's more likely to show up at church, but that university research professor, probably not. Or we assume ahead of time that that teenager that is coming with her friends to a rock-solid event at our church, maybe she's closer and more likely to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that thoroughgoing secular husband or dad who stays at home and is always finding other things to do on Sunday morning that he regards as more important to him, probably that person can't be converted. We just don't regard the conversion of some people as possible. Now, I doubt anyone in the early church ever imagined, ever pictured Saul the persecutor becoming a passionate Christian and a church planter. I mean, did you notice how verse 1 begins in Acts chapter 9? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, this indicates, this word meanwhile, this indicates that we have heard of Saul before. And if you've been reading through, or if you have ever read through the Acts of the Apostles, you know this is the case. Saul is first introduced to us two chapters earlier in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the deacon, was executed by being stoned to death. And Saul was there. He was guarding the people's cloaks as they took their cloaks off to have freedom to throw stones at Stephen the deacon for doing nothing more than communicating the gospel. And so that's where we first hear about Saul the persecutor. And then we move on into chapter 8 and we see that he began to destroy the church. That's the way that the Bible puts it. And he began to destroy the church by going out and finding men and women in houses who were worshiping Jesus and dragging them off to prison. And here in Acts chapter 9, we see that he gets some special orders from the religious leadership in Jerusalem to travel the 150 miles out to Damascus because he had heard that the Christian message had spread there, and he was going after his Jewish countrymen there as well. Now, Paul thought that he was doing God a favor by doing this. He was a Pharisee who took God's law seriously, and he wanted other people among his countrymen to take God's law seriously as well. This is difficult for us to understand today in our very individualistic age, especially in the Western world. But even to this day in certain parts of the world, there is a high sense of recognition that you are part of a group. You are part of your family unit. You are part of your nation. You're part of your ethnic group. And what happens to one happens to all. And that was certainly the attitude of the Old Testament. Among the Jewish people, if some people were rebelling against the Lord, you as a Jewish person couldn't go, well, they're going to get it if they don't straighten up. What they recognized was, we're all going to fall under the judgment of God if certain portions of us aren't doing what we ought to do. And so Paul thought he was doing God a favor, and he thought he was doing his Jewish people a favor by going after those that he had regarded had strayed away from Orthodox Judaism into believing that this man, Jesus, was actually God come to earth to save us from our sins. And so he went off not only into Jerusalem, but now, as we see in Acts chapter 9, into Damascus to set people straight for their own good as far as he was concerned. So this is not the kind of person we would assume would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His opposition to Christianity was too deep. His opposition to Christianity was too articulate. His opposition to Christianity was too public. And I doubt there were very many people at all, if any, who regarded Paul as a candidate for witness. Now, most of the time in our day, when we think of somebody who is someone who is too hard to reach, we tend to think of somebody who is has announced himself as an atheist, right? Somebody who writes snarky comments on their Facebook posts about those benighted Christians. People who like to read Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris and quote long portions of those books by atheists to other people. But you notice here in Acts chapter 9, we're dealing with somebody who believed in God. And he believed he was all right with God. I mean, that's what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He said, "You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent of God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church, a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book." So this one is not an atheist, far from it. He believes in God and believes that he, by his behavior, is right with God. He is not a candidate, in our mind, to become a passionate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you look around your neighborhood or your workplace or even within your own family and you see somebody who doesn't seem to be a good candidate for God because he doesn't believe there's a God to believe in, or he doesn't seem like he's a good candidate for God because he believes in God and thinks he's all right with God already, there's a lot of us who would have to acknowledge, right, that we look around our lives and we say, that one, good candidate. That one, probably not a good candidate. Now, it's important for us to drag these confessions of ours out into the light of day, even though it's not always a pleasant experience to do. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like this, but another vacation that Diane and I were on, we came back from a vacation to Disney World. The boys were small at that time, and we showed up at our house. We were serving a church at that time that had a parsonage, a church-owned home where the pastor got to live. And while we were away, a pipe burst in the house, a hot water pipe burst in the house and, you know, filled this one-story house with water about 2 inches deep. And, of course, it was warm, and so it got everything a little bit moldy and that kind of thing. But we came back to the house, and the maintenance crew of the church had dragged all our furniture outdoors. And so when we showed up, we saw our couch and we saw our easy chairs and we saw our, you know, this and we're that. Now listen, I had no idea how faded some of that stuff had gotten. I had no idea how lumpy and uneven some of those couch cushions had gotten. You ever had an experience like that? You're fine with the furniture as long as it's inside. You don't really notice it as long as it's inside, but drag it out to the light of day where everybody can get a gander at it, and it's just a little bit embarrassing, right? The reality is that some of us in here, if not all of us in here, have some attitudes about our neighborhood. We have some attitudes about our generation, some attitudes about our school, some attitudes about people in our families, and that attitude is, they're never going to come to Christ. Might as well give into it and give up on it. They're never going to come to Christ. And we are comfortable with those attitudes as long as they're tucked away in the dark recesses of our heart. But we drag them out into the light of day with a conversation like we're having right now, and it makes us squirm. It makes us uncomfortable because we know there's something not right about those attitudes. Because you see, what you're really saying, when you're saying that somebody is beyond the pale, somebody is beyond the ability to reach, you're not saying something about them. You're not saying something about your generation. You're not saying something about your neighborhood. You're saying something about God. You're saying something about God's competence. You're saying something about God's love. And that's a really ugly attitude to have. It's an attitude that we don't realize is ugly as long as it's inside us. But we drag it out in a conversation like we're having right now, and we realize that that is not fitting furniture to have in the inside of our hearts. You know, John Piper said something about this in one of his writings. He said, "One of the most devastating feelings in the Christian life is fatalism. The feeling that this is the way it's going to be forever and nothing's going to change it, and that's that. This is the way I am. This is the way my spouse is. This is the way my kids are. This is the way work is or no work. This is the way our small group is. This is the way society is, and that's that. It's been this way for so long, it's just not going to change. It will go on this way forever and probably get worse, and that's that." But one of the messages of the books of Acts, Piper goes on to say, is that this is emphatically not true. Jesus Christ is not dead, and he is not distant, and he is not silent, and he is not weak, and he is not uninterested in the world and in the progress of his mission and in your life. He is alive, and what he began to do in his earthly life, he is continuing to do. He is full of surprises for churches and for nations and for families and for individual people. Now, how do we know that's true? We know that's true because of what we're reading here in Acts chapter 9. Now, I want you to understand that there is a difference between pessimism and, I guess, what I'll call protectiveness. Some of us are a little bit protective of our hearts. You know, we tend to have express doubts about somebody's capability or the possibility of something changing. And it's really not so much pessimism. It's just sort of a protectiveness of our heart. I know that because I have some of that myself. I think it comes kind of hand in glove with a gift of administration. You know, you kind of have this assumption that things are going to go wrong and you have to prepare for them. The problem is that personality trait can become a character flaw if you're not careful. And some of us have experienced that. I've experienced that from time to time, thinking about a situation or thinking about a person where that which is a natural strong gift on my part, recognizing that things can go wrong and being prepared to do something about them because they probably will go wrong, that's a good thing. But then letting that degenerate into a character flaw where you start predicting that things will go wrong because God's not on the job, where you start predicting that things will not turn around because God's not interested in what's going on. That's faithlessness. And we need to recognize it for what it is. Even if it's being dragged out into the open where we're sort of embarrassed about admitting it, we have to recognize it for what it is. But what I want you to see in Acts chapter 9 is that God is interested in turning things around. And that's the second thing I want you to write down on your notes. God is in the business of turning things around. If 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16 is true, which tells us that Paul's conversion was meant as an example for our own conversion or for the conversion of others, then one of the things we need to learn when we look at Acts chapter 9 is that God is in the business of turning things around. And God did that in a dramatic way here in Acts chapter 9. In the middle of their week-long 150-mile hike from Jerusalem to Damascus, God meets Saul. He meets him in a blinding flash of light. Now in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is talking about his conversion experience, shows up in three times in Acts, here in Acts chapter 9, and then in chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26. It was the most important thing to happen to Paul. It was the most important thing to happen to the church. And so it's told three times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, it says that it was at noonday when this happened, but it wasn't the sun that was creating this, S-U-N. It was the sun, S-O-N, that was creating this. It was a light that surrounded Paul and blinded him. And it wasn't something that just happened internally in his heart, because this passage in Acts chapter 9 says that the other men who were on the journey saw this blinding flash of light. It didn't blind them like it did Paul. But they saw it, and they heard a voice, although they didn't communicate with that voice like Paul did. So it was something that was happening externally, but it was something that was also happening internally. Years later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And I wonder, when Paul wrote that in the Corinthian correspondence, if he wasn't thinking about his own experience of having this supernatural light come in and into his heart, where he was exposed to the truth and the reality about who Jesus Christ really is. Certainly his start with Christ in Acts chapter 9 should inform us about God's capability and God's interest in starting things with us, or starting things with people who are important to us. You know, the Apostle Paul worded it really interesting in some of his letters when he talked about his conversion experience. He didn't write about it so much as he sat down with a bunch of books and got online and did some Google searches to try to find out if this Jesus thing was for him or not. He kind of speaks about it as God sort of getting all up in his business and invading his space. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He said of his Damascus Road experience, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. I love that. God was pleased. That word speaks of God's absolute freedom and delight to do what he wants to do in the life of somebody else. And then he says in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 12, that Christ laid hold of him. That speaks of God taking the initiative, doesn't it? That speaks of God doing what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, right? You know, we can have all kinds of really interesting and frankly idle debates about how God's sovereign authority and salvation meshes with our human freedom. And those conversations can sometimes be useful and can sometimes be productive. But here's the practical take-home truth from all of that. God is interested in U-turns. God likes to generate U-turns. God isn't just sitting up in the grandstands watching us run this race saying, well, you know, I made sure the tracks were out available for you. I've made sure that people were out there telling you about Jesus. Up to you to respond to me. What we see in this passage is that God's got his sleeves rolled up and he is aggressively involved in the lives of those he is pleased to turn around. But there's one more thing I want you to note about Saul's turnaround, and it's how he regarded Jesus. I want you to write this down. A U-turn is based on what you do with Jesus. When Paul was recording his conversion story in Acts chapter 22, it's interesting that he asks two questions of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do, Lord? Now, those are the two most important questions that anybody could ask. Who is Jesus? And what does he want of us? You know, there are a lot of times when I'm talking with people and they find out that I'm a pastor, and one of the first questions they ask out of the gate is, what does your church think about gay people? What does your church think about other religions? And you know, those are really important questions, but what I try to do when that's the first question out of the gate is I say, you know, that's a really important question, and I'd like to get to it eventually if you want to, but the most important question hasn't been asked yet. And they say, well, what is it? Who is Jesus? Is Jesus who he claimed to be? And if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, it really doesn't matter our answer to all these other questions. It really doesn't matter. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, it changes everything. And we have to reevaluate our lives and our behavior and our habits up against that. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be and he tells us to do something, we have to sacrifice whatever we have to sacrifice and adjust ourselves in whatever way is required to do what he wants us to do, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Can we talk about that? That's the direction I try to go with those conversations. It's interesting in this passage, the two most important questions you could ever ask are asked by Saul. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do, Lord? The first question he asks is, who are you, Lord? And Jesus answers it here. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, I think it's ironic that Jesus would say it in that way. I mean, he had, in this blinding flash of light and this voice from heaven, had just knocked Saul down into helplessness. And he said, why are you persecuting me? And we're going to look next week as to why that's an incredibly relevant thing for Jesus to say. Saul was persecuting the church. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Does that somehow imply that Jesus is so intertwined in your experiences and in mine that if you have cancer, he's got cancer? Or if you're facing heartbreak, he's facing heartbreak? Or if you're facing injustice by somebody's decision over you, that he's facing that? We're going to discover that is true next week as we look a little deeper into how Jesus answered this question, or why Jesus stated this way, the way he did. Why are you persecuting me? But what's really important right now is, who is Jesus, really? Jesus says to Saul, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you're so opposed to. And this is the question that we need to establish too, if we are going to have a turnaround. Is he simply a great moral teacher who left some good instructions for us to follow them about taking care of the poor and, you know, being faithful to, you know, our commitments to other people and so on? Is he simply a great moral teacher, or is he so much more than that? Is he, in fact, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, as the book of Hebrews puts it? Was Jesus telling the truth when he said to his apostles in the book of John, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father"? That's the question that we need to establish. You know, we need to establish that if we want to know who God is, we just need to simply look at who Jesus was and is. If we want to know what pleases God, what pleased Jesus? If we want to know what enrages God, what made Jesus angry? If we want to know what God thinks of the vulnerable and the poor, how did Jesus respond to them? We look at Jesus and we see God. John Stott, the late John Stott, a Christian pastor, put it this way some years ago: "If you find it hard to believe in God, I strongly advise you begin your search not with the philosophical questions about the existence and being of God, but with Jesus of Nazareth. If you read again the story of Jesus and read it as an honest and a humble seeker, Jesus Christ is able to reveal himself to you and thus make God real to you." So as I said, in Acts chapter 22, when he's telling the conversion story there, he asks two questions: "Who are you, Lord?" And then, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" Based on the answer to the first question, you got to ask the second question. If you find out that Jesus is who he claimed to be, God revealed to us in human flesh, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the next question you're going to ask is, "What do you want me to do?" And the voice of Jesus told him what to do immediately at that point and throughout the rest of his life. Immediately at that point, he was to seek out somebody who could help him understand more about this and who could baptize him as a public demonstration of his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout his life, he was to be an ambassador, a proclaimer of the truth that Jesus had laid on Paul. And he was to communicate that to other people as well. Those are the questions we need to ask and have answered today. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And so in light of what we've looked at today, I've got actually a couple of invitations that I want to extend to you. And by the way, this happens at the end of every sermon. An invitation is extended. It baffles me sometimes that people say, "Why doesn't he extend an invitation?" Every single week we extend an invitation at the end of a Bible study. I've got to invite those who don't believe to believe. And I've got to invite those who believe to take the next step further into their obedience with Jesus Christ. It happens every single week. And what we're doing today is to extend an invitation to those who need to come to believe and those of us who are believers. For those of you who need to come to belief, I want to invite you to do so. I want to invite you to make a U-turn with Jesus today and open your heart to him and say, "Who are you, Lord? I've come to the belief that, Jesus, you've answered that question in this way, that you are the Lord of lords and King of kings. You are my Savior, and I'm going to receive you into my life as my Savior and Lord. And what do you want me to do, Lord?" That's the second question we need to ask, and we need to hear him say, "I want you to follow me. I want you to conform yourself to me. I want you to adjust yourself and sacrifice yourself in such a way that you are conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the first invitation, for you to come to believe. Second invitation, though, is for those of us who already believe. We've looked today at the fact that the most unlikely of persons became a believer in Jesus Christ. Who is your unlikely person in your life? Is it a disappointing adult daughter? Is it an alcoholic son? Is it a generation? Is it a school? Is it your neighborhood? Do you have an assumption that there are certain people in your life that are just not reachable? Drag that out into the light of day and apologize to God for it. He's still on the job. He is still interested in U-turns today. And we need to have that expectation in our lives as we move forward in life as believers. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed as we respond to these invitations today. Some of us, we need to make a U-turn in our relationship with Jesus. We need to start taking his claims seriously. We need to realize that if we ask, "Who are you, Lord?" he has answered it. by revealing who he really is to us. That is the most important question in life. It causes everything else to be rearranged and adjusted in light of that. And maybe what you need to do is open up your heart to Jesus today and say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to me. I know that it's not by a blinding flash of light, but you have revealed yourself to me so that I'm left with no other choice but to say yes to you. I say yes to you today gladly. I ask you to come into my life as my Savior and as my Lord, as my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross to take away my sin. And as my Lord, I receive you. One who has an opinion about the way I've been living life. One who has an opinion about the adjustments I need to make to life so I can live a life that is more integrated, more whole in the way that you would want me to live." And there are others of us in here who need to pray a different kind of prayer. We are believers, but we have become cynical believers. We have become unbelieving believers. We believe that Jesus has changed our heart. We've just quit believing he can change somebody else's heart. We've quit believing he could change the hearts of a school, the hearts of a generation, hearts of a neighborhood. And so we need to pray something like this: "Jesus, help me to believe more consistently. I believe that you have changed my heart. Help me to consistently believe that you can change the hearts of those I care about and love. Help me to see that you are on the job today, that you've got your sleeves rolled up, you're wiping away the sweat from your brow. You are doing the work of revealing yourself to people today. Help me to be expectant. Help me to be hopeful in that reality. And help me to be prayerful to the end that what you've done in my heart, you'll do in the hearts of other people too." Now, Lord, we pray that this would happen so that you would be pleased with us as a church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.